Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 23 to 33. Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 33. Hear now the words of God. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Christ, and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Our text today centers on the question of the resurrection. Is the idea of a bodily resurrection from the dead absurd? Is it ridiculous? Is the idea of a bodily resurrection from the dead silly and ridiculous and absurd? This question seems to come up again and again in history. At the end of the 19th century, going into the 20th century, so the end of the 1800s, going into the early 1900s, many intellectuals who claimed to be Christians denied the resurrection. They were caught up into this modernism movement at the time. And these intellectuals who claimed to be Christians, referred to at the time as liberals within theology, they were theological liberals, and they denied the resurrection from the dead. A man lived during this time named J. Gretchen Machen, who took a very prominent place in defending the biblical position in many areas, but especially in the biblical view on the bodily resurrection from the dead. J. Gretchen Machen was born in 1881. And he died in 1937 at the age of 55. He was a professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania from 1906 to 1929. It was J. Gretchen Machen that led a theological movement against these theological liberals who denied the bodily resurrection from the dead and other key doctrines of the Christian faith, like the virgin birth, the inspiration and authority of Scripture, the deity of Christ, miracles. It was a very sad state of affairs for the mainline denominations in the Western world. And in 1929, J. Gretchen Machen took the lead in founding Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, where he taught New Testament until his death at age 55 in 1937. Well, while he was still at Princeton Theological Seminary, in 1923, he wrote a book entitled Christianity and Liberalism. Now, for those of you that are math-oriented, you know already in your mind, you're thinking, well, today is the year 2023. We are celebrating the 100-year anniversary of J. Gretchen Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. And we have it in the church library. It is a classic. At Reformation Bible College, they just had a conference. This is the Bible college in Florida that Law is going to. They just had a conference on J. Gretchen Machen and Christianity and Liberalism, his book. And the president of Reformation Bible College, Dr. Stephen Nichols, has said that Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism, actually is in many ways more relevant to you and I today, 100 years later, than it was when he wrote it in 1923. Because theological liberalism has spread out rampantly all over the churches, even among many people who claim to be evangelical. And they are not. Machen wrote the book Christianity and Liberalism to stress that they are not Christians, because they have died. They have denied the core truths of the Christian faith, even though they continue to claim that they are Christian and talk in Christian language. They have changed all the definitions to fit their worldview that is secular, materialistic. Regarding the resurrection, listen to what J. Gretchen Machen wrote in 1923. Listen carefully. The great weapon with which the disciples of Jesus set out to conquer the world was not a mere comprehension of eternal principles, not a mere understanding and comprehension of eternal truths and principles. It was an historical message, meaning it was in time, it was in space, it was in real history. It was a historical message, an account of something that had recently happened. It was the message, He is risen. Machen continues. But the message of the resurrection was not isolated. It was connected with the death of Jesus, seen now not to be a failure, but a triumphant act of divine grace. It was connected with the entire appearance of Jesus upon earth. In other words, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ in time, in space, in real history is inseparably linked and connected with how God saves us from our sins. It is central to the gospel of Christ. There is no Christianity without a bodily resurrection from the dead. In light of the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection, please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. And as we start, let's remember the context of where we're at. Let's remember the context. This is Passion Week. Jesus Christ has entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. He is headed to the cross, and it will end with his bodily resurrection triumphantly from the dead. But he has just entered Jerusalem on a donkey. He went to the temple in Jerusalem, and he cleansed the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables. He performed many healing miracles in the temple. which one of the words for miracles you remember is dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. It shows the almighty power of God. And he was teaching in the temple. The Jewish leaders come up to him when he was teaching and question his authority. He said, "By what authority do you do these things? By what authority do you overchange our tables that make us a lot of money? By what authority do you heal? By what authority do you teach? By what authority do you do these things?" Christ then gave them three parables of judgment because they had rejected him as the Christ. Well, the Pharisees sent their disciples then in response to these parables of judgment. The Pharisees sent their disciples and they questioned him about a poll tax, trying to corner him between offending the multitudes and the crowds and those of Rome. In between the two, they try and get him in an either-or fallacy. And Christ says, "Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Now the Sadducees come. And they came to test Jesus, which is our text today. Look at verse 23. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. Point one, who are the Sadducees? Who are these leaders within Israel? Let me say this at the beginning. It's important to see who the Sadducees are not. Who are they not? Because they're kind of an anomaly to a certain extent. They're a minority. So who are they not? They are not like most of the Jews at that time in Israel. Most of the Jews at that time, based on the Old Testament texts, believed in a bodily resurrection from the dead. And you can go to different, I put different examples in the outline there, but just listen to a couple of them. Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. What did Job write? He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Clearly asserting and believing in the bodily resurrection from the dead. Prophet Isaiah 26, verse 19, "Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." See the same in Daniel 12, 2, and many other texts in the Old Testament. So, most Jews believed on the basis of revelation in the Old Testament, they believed in the bodily resurrection from the dead. Even the Pharisees believed in the bodily resurrection from the dead. The self-righteous, money-loving, hypocritical Pharisees still believed in the bodily resurrection from the dead. But the Sadducees were different. They were in the minority. They denied not just the bodily resurrection from the dead, but they denied angels, the existence of angels. They denied our spirit, asserting, in other words, that we're just a body. We're just a material being. You can see that, for example, in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, where Luke records Paul's trial before the Jerusalem ruling council. And Paul was able to get a wedge between them and get them bickering among the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But the Sadducees, it says, Acts 23, verse 8, "For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel." or spirit? But the Pharisees confess both. In other words, the Sadducees have this materialistic view of the world, that this physical, material world is all that there is. They're very, very similar to secular modernists that J. Gretchen Machen was dealing with, and that is all over in our culture. That this world is it. This realm of time and space is it. And once you die, that's it. There's nothing else. It's a form of materialism, that all there is material things and physical things. They're all that exists. So they're the only rewards and punishments are in this world. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, is the philosophy. As Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 15. And in their view, the only way you live on is you have children. You're dead, you're done, you're finished, you're over when you die, and you quote-unquote live on. It's your children that live on, like your genetics are carried on and all of that. And that's the only way you quote-unquote live on after death. So that's a big difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the issue of the resurrection or spiritual reality like angels. There was another big difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and it was in politics. Politically, the Sadducees were pro-Roman, where the Pharisees were anti-Roman. But both of them were against Jesus Christ, which is why here they're both in different ways going at Christ, trying to test him and entrap him. In governing Israel, the Sadducees had very select positions. They were a minority. There were just a few of them, but they were in powerful positions. The high priest and the chief priests were typically Sadducees, as were most of the Sanhedrin, the high Jewish council in Israel. Most of them were Sadducees, these secular materialists. So even though in the minority, they were the most wealthy and influential group that ruled Israel. They were, in a sense, the Sadducees, in a sense, were the wealthy aristocrats within the nation of Israel. They were in control. Think of it. They were in control of most of the temple. They were the ones who made most of the money doing the money changing and the charging exorbitant prices for the sacrificial animals. It was the Sadducees, especially, that gained most of the money from that. So you think, Jesus got their attention when he cleansed the temple. Boy, did he get their attention. Point two. They, that is the Sadducees, desired to show that the resurrection is absurd. They're coming to ask him a question about the resurrection, but their intent, their purpose, is to show that the resurrection is absurd and ridiculous. Look at verses 24 to 28. What did they say? Saying, Teacher, they said to Christ, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Like the previous group, like the Pharisees, the disciples, you think the disciples of the Pharisees came and they buttered him up with truth, right? They buttered him up with half-truths. You look back at verse 16 and with the Herodians, the disciples of the Pharisees came and they said, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. We know that you speak truth regardless of who you're speaking it true. That's true statements. But they never acknowledged him as Lord, and they came to entrap him. They didn't seek wisdom from Christ. The Sadducees also are coming with flattery. They're coming saying, teacher, teacher, which this title of respect. But in this case, the Sadducees intended to embarrass him as a teacher in Israel. One commentator called it polished scoffing. Polished scoffing. Like, teacher, come on now. Let's really ponder this. And trying to entrap the teacher in a discrediting answer. Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, what was Moses speaking about? Moses certainly indeed said that. This practice is referred to as the Levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. The term Levirate is from lever in Latin for husband's brother. Husband's brother. A Levirate marriage is first mentioned, this custom or practice is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 38, verses 6 to 9. I'll read a portion of that. Genesis 38, 6 to 9. Then Judah took a wife for his firstborn. So he has a firstborn son. He takes a wife for his firstborn son. Her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn son, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. So the firstborn son of Judah gets married, and then the Lord kills him. He dies because of his sin. So then Judah said to Onan, another of his sons, go in to your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. Go ahead, marry her, and then make sure then that there's offspring, in a sense, that would carry on your brother's name and line. But the text goes on to continue that Onan disobeyed that and God killed him as well. This custom, though, of levirate marriage was put into law in Israel, in the Mosaic law, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 6, which is the text that the Sadducees are quoting from Moses. Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 6. Listen to the law of Moses on this levirate marriage. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So the idea in this Levirate marriage is it helped keep the tribal names and families and inheritances intact, so that the tribal names, the tribal families, and the tribal inheritances would be kept intact. The greatest example we have in the Old Testament, most of you are familiar with, from Ruth. Think of Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, with Boaz being the kinsman redeemer who marries Ruth. And you remember the whole story in the book of Ruth, where there's a famine in the land, and Naomi and her husband, Jews, they leave, they go to Moab, 50 or so miles away, and they have two sons with them. their two sons, while they're there in Moab in this foreign land, the two sons marry Moabite women. One of the Moabite women is Ruth. While they're there, the two sons die, the two Jewish sons die. Naomi's husband dies, so it's just then Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. One of the daughters-in-law refuses to go with them. She stays with the idols in Moab, but Ruth follows Yahweh, not just Naomi, but Naomi's God. Goes back to Israel during the time of the barley harvest, and God's grace is begun. And some interesting things stated in the text there in Ruth 4, verse 5, for instance, Boaz, who's a relative of Naomi and her dead husband, but on that day, Boaz said this in Ruth 4, verse 5, then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. So he's essentially saying, Boaz, to the nearest next of kin, saying, you also need to buy the land and then take Ruth as your husband. And then he responds and says, I can't do that because it'll mess up my own inheritance. So you're going to have to do it. So that's where Boaz steps in, and it's like he wanted that anyway. And he's like, I'm sure he's thanking God and saying, I want to marry Ruth. And so he then takes Ruth as his wife, and it goes on in Ruth 4, verse 10. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, who'd been the Jewish son of Naomi, he says, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. So he is representing Christ, our kinsman redeemer. So through this, even though this Levirate marriage was practiced in the Old Testament, at this time, at Jesus' day, when these Sadducees are testing Jesus, it wasn't a common practice at that time in Jesus' day. But they still ask him the theoretical question, saying it's part of the Mosaic law. So they ask this theoretical question in verses 25 to 28. Most scholars will say this is theoretical, not real, because it wasn't practiced in that day as a common thing. Now, verses 25 to 28, this is their question, and this is the riddle in a sense. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, having no offspring, left his wife then to his brother, the kinsman redeemer. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. In asking this question, the Sadducees assumed that if there is a future life after death, that life in the future is as it is now, is the exact same basically as it is now. They assumed full continuity between this world and the next world if there's a bodily resurrection from the dead. On that assumption, each husband, he has these seven brothers, each one, the first one marries her and dies. So then the next kinsman redeemer brother comes in, marries her to try and have offspring to carry on his brother's name. Well, he dies as her husband. And each one then marries her and dies as her husband. So each one dies as her husband. And then she dies. So assuming full continuity, when she's resurrected, each one is, in a sense, her husband, since they died as her husband. The Sadducees believed that their marriage relationships could not possibly be reconciled. That each one of these brothers, these seven brothers' marriage relationships, we just can't square that circle if there's a resurrection. There's no way to reconcile it. They all end up being married to her. They want the resurrection to look absurd and stupid. They don't believe in it. And you can be sure they have been keeping the Pharisees tongue-tied as well when they've been using this theoretical question. Point three, a false assumption gives an absurd answer. You want to assume something stupid and wrong, you're going to get a stupid, wrong conclusion. Look at verses 29 to 32. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Christ said to them, "You are mistaken." In other words, Christ told them to their face that they have falsely assumed full continuity, full sameness between the future life at the resurrection and right now. The Sadducees, in a sense, think about this. The Sadducees, in a sense, were just like the scoffers that Peter writes about in 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7. Jesus is saying, you Sadducees have falsely assumed that the future life is exactly the same as the present. Peter is addressing scoffers about the judgment that's coming, saying they falsely assume that the past world is just like the present and has always been just the same as the present. Listen to how Peter puts it, 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7. "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of Christ's coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they..." So what's Peter's assessment? "For this they willingly forget." It's willful ignorance. "That by the word of God, by creation, by God's almighty power, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water. For God said, 'Let there be light,' and there's light, right? By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." There was a worldwide judgment. God created with almighty power. Mankind sinned. God brought a worldwide flood that totally changed things. Second Peter 3, 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, a reserve for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." The same power that created the heavens and the earth is the same power that preserves it right now. There is one thing that's the same, and that's God's power and His almighty word. It's the same exact thing. Peter gets this from Christ, I think. It's the same principle. The Sadducees need to know about God's almighty power and the word of God, the scriptures. They are what is certain and the same. So as the scoffers that Peter addressed falsely assume that everything in the past has always been the same now, the Sadducees are falsely assuming that everything in the future after the resurrection would be the same as everything right now. You and I must see continuity in the only place that it can be found, and that is in God Himself, in His almighty power, and in His absolute, certain, sure word, the Scriptures. Christ told the Pharisees that they were ignorant of God's power. He said in verse 29, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." He addresses the power of God first. "You are mistaken, not knowing the power of God. Verse 30. This is about the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. That because of God's almighty power, we will not be exactly the same at the resurrection. He will transform us. There is a degree of similarity. There is a degree of continuity, yes. But boy, is there difference. Praise God. God, by His almighty power, will transform our physical bodies into spiritual bodies. You know how the scriptures speak about Christ post-resurrection as the risen Lord Jesus? How He was able to walk through walls? And yet He was eating fish by the Sea of Galilee? Mysterious, yes. But transformed by the power of God, yes. Listen to how in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, I'll read 39 to 44 and then 48 to 49. Listen how Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 39 to 44. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another flesh of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial heavenly is one, and the glory of the terrestrial or earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body sown in corruption is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. See, he's emphasizing that. And I've said, that's why if we stub our toe in heaven, it's not going to hurt. Right? You say, well, there's going to be no pain in heaven. Well, what if we stub our toe? I say, oh, it's a spiritual body. It's not going to hurt. So he goes on, 1 Corinthians 15, 48 and 49. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. That's Christ. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man, Christ. We will be like him, having spiritual bodies. Christ said, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. They're celestial then. They'll be heavenly. In other words, he's saying that the relationship of marriage is a wonderful, beautiful thing. The relationship of marriage involves sex, it involves procreation, the bearing of children, but the institution of marriage is a temporary, earthly institution. At the resurrection, men will be like the angels of God in heaven. They will be spiritual, deathless, glorified, eternal, no longer marrying. In this way, Christ is also addressing the Sadducees in their false view about angels. It's a double whammy. Think about this. Most doctrinal errors, and we've said this many times at Grace Baptist Church, Pastor Ron and myself, most doctrinal errors can be traced to a false view of God. This is an example of that. The Sadducees had a false view of God and His almighty power to transform this earthly body into a celestial, spiritual, heavenly body as Christ. And it led to a denial, the false view of God, that He, I guess, lacks that power, which which is false, but that led to a denial of the bodily resurrection from the dead, led to a denial of the Spirit, a denial of angels. It is so important that the view that we have of God, that we worship, is whom God has revealed himself to be in the Holy Scriptures. We must not think of God as ourselves. Psalm 50, verse 21. All idolatry begins with idolatrous thoughts of God, as A.W. Tozer said. A false view of God that we have in our minds about who he is. And here the Sadducees had an idol that they were worshiping. It is utter foolishness to assume that God is restricted to raising up bodies in the same form in which they died. I'll say it again. It is foolish to assume that God is restricted to raising up bodies in the same form in which they died, which is what the Sadducees were assuming. That's if there's a bodily resurrection from the dead, it can only be that a body that's in the same form in which it died. God's power does not just reverse death. It's another way of saying it. God's power does not just reverse death. Have faith, in other words, in God's almighty power to transform us as he presently is right now in the mirror of Holy Scripture, transforming us into the image of Christ. Christ also told the Sadducees that they were ignorant of Scripture, right? Verse 29, you are mistaken not knowing the Scriptures. Look at verses 31 to 32. This is where he addresses that. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying? A very familiar text, right? He's really in their face. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Did you listen very carefully? God said, I am. God did not say, I was. Christ quoted Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Familiar text, burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Moreover, God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been, quote unquote, physically dead for several centuries. That phrase, God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is found elsewhere many times, also in Exodus 3, 15, and 16, Exodus chapter 4, verse 5, and other texts. Very common. But God said, I am. God did not say, I was. Do you see that the verb tense is a present verb tense, not past tense? If he is Abraham's God, then Abraham must be alive. Right? That's the logic of it. If God is Abraham's God, then Abraham must be alive. The conclusion is the result of carefully reading verb tenses. Think about it for a minute. Christ is saying that the Sadducees err hinges on their failure to meditate upon the tense of a verb. The failure to distinguish between I am the God of Abraham from I was the God of Abraham. Oh, how we must read the Bible carefully. Christ is our example in everything. Isn't that, in a sense, what Christ was stressing to Satan in the Garden of Eden, who was also quoting scripture as the Sadducees were here? They come here, hey, didn't Moses say? How did Satan come to Jesus in the wilderness to test him? Starts quoting the Bible, the scriptures, right? What did Jesus say to him in Matthew 4:4? Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word that proceeds from God is important. And the tense of a verb is important. Again, we must see continuity in the only place that it can be found, God and His Word. They are the same yesterday, today, and forever. May we follow Christ's example and always direct unbelievers to Almighty God and His Word. That's what Christ is doing here to the Sadducees. He's addressing their error and turning them to Almighty God and the details of God's Word. Somebody may look at you and say, oh, you've turned the Bible into an idol. Bibliolatry. You respond to them and say, no, we haven't. We're following Christ and His example. Every word matters down to the very tense of a verb. It does not make us legalists. Why are we so detailed to rightly handle and divide the Word of God? We are detailed because we serve a detailed God. Down to the very jot and the very tittle shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Is that not what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount? Christ answered them according to their folly. It's an example of that. He's showing them their foolishness, these supposed scholars of God's Word. These religious aristocrats in Israel. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. The Sadducees thought they were wise. Boy, do the secular modernists think they are wise. The liberal theologians think they are wise. But they are fools, worshiping an idol after their own imagination. Christ showed the Sadducees their foolishness by exposing their false assumptions about God's power and His Word as Christ showed them His wisdom. At that same moment, He is showing them His wisdom. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Luke records the response of the Jewish leaders in Luke 20, verse 39. Then some of the scribes, which some of the Sadducees must have been, they answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. The multitudes, point four, the multitudes were astonished. Verse 33. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Are you astonished at the wisdom of Christ? Or are you bored? It's a litmus test, a thermometer. You've had your temperature taken on your forehead or an old-fashioned thermometer under the tongue. Test yourself. Examine yourself now, whether you are of the faith, whether you're really a Christian if you say you are. Do you get bored listening to the wisdom of Christ? Or are you astonished and amazed at his teaching, at his wisdom, and how he handled the word of God with the fiercest critics? Colossians 2:3 says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Christ, in Passion Week, the week in which he will die on the cross for the sins of his people, he is right now on his way, a few days away from hanging on the cross for our sins, to be our kinsman redeemer, to purchase us from slavery to sin and grant us an everlasting inheritance reserved in heaven for us. Christ then will rise from the dead on the third day, the end of Passion Week. By the very power that God created the heavens and the earth, Christ will rise from the dead that Passion Week. The same almighty power that, by which he was healing, causing the blind to see and the lame to walk. It's the same almighty power that's at work in each Christian who is spiritually born again. Colossians 2:13, Ephesians 2:1, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." Ephesians 1:18 and following, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead as that is at work in us. The hope that we have of heaven is in God's almighty power. And we know that God is faithful and true to keep his promises. And he will keep all that we have committed unto him against that day, as Paul said to Timothy. Because he not only promises, he has the power to fulfill, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" As Christ rose from the dead, so will we at his second coming. He is the Lord, as the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the name that is above every name. At his feet, we humbly fall. Crown him Lord of all. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. We bow before your majesty and your greatness. We rejoice that in your providence and grace you've chosen to include us sinners, to be glorified in saving us from your wrath for our sin in your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would preserve us and keep us from idolatry. I pray that we would be faithful to worship you and serve you as you truly are and have revealed yourself to be in the pages of Holy Scripture. I pray that we would walk by faith and not by sight. Our physical eyes only see this physical world. Our physical hands only touch this physical world. But this is not all there is. I pray, dear Lord, that we would trust you, that we would walk by faith in the record of Scripture and the eyewitnesses that felt and touched and saw the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. May we stand on your promises and submit to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, trusting and hoping in his return, as we will be glorified together with him, transformed by your almighty power into his image, conformed to the image of your Son at his second coming, our eternal destiny. Fulfill what you have promised, Father. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.